Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, is the portion we're turning to again. Let's ask for God's help now this evening as we come to think upon His truth. Our Father in heaven, we would make it our request as well, as we would worship Thee in prayer, that Thou wouldst teach us what it meaneth. O Lord, we understand so little of the work of the cross. We think of how the Apostle Paul, after many years of being in the Christian life, his desire was, oh, that I might know Him. And he wanted to know the power of his suffering, and he wanted to know about his death. And we pray, oh God, Thou wouldst teach us what it means. Teach us, Lord, something further of what Christ has done for us. Bring us to the cross itself. Help us, oh God, to be students tonight, sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to His word. Pray, O Lord, You'll help us even as we come to Your truth in a very gracious way. Lord, pour out of Your Spirit upon us. We think of each one that is found here. Lord, Thou art the one who knows the need of every heart. Thou art the one who knows the need of every individual. Thou art the one who knows the very need of this preacher. We pray, O God, Thou wouldst come by Thy Spirit, and Thou wouldst meet each one of us at the very point of our need. So, Lord, undertake for us now, and as Thy word is preached, may Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Turning to God's word this evening, we're coming to consider something of the greatest event ever to take place in this world. Something of the greatest event ever to take place in this world. Now, the word of God records for us many tremendous and marvelous events which have taken place in this world down through the passage of time. Think of creation, the very beginning of time. What a miraculous event that was. God in the space of 6 days created all things out of nothing. And He created everything by simply speaking the word. In our infinite minds, we cannot comprehend the glory of creation. But that in itself testifies to the power and greatness of the Lord. We cannot understand it. We cannot take it in. We cannot comprehend this. How God could out of nothing speak a word into existence. Now we could do it in the space of 6 days. But we rejoice in the Lord. We bow before His power and His might and His wonderful glory. In the Old Testament, we also read of other phenomenal events taking place. We're told of the flood, of the children of Israel passing through the Red Sea. We read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being preserved from the fiery furnace. And of course, there are many more miraculous and marvelous happenings which we read of in the Old Testament. As we come into the New Testament, we read of the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world. And again, here is something we cannot fully grasp or understand. The eternal person of the Son of God humbling Himself and taking upon Himself human nature and being born of Mary. Here is the miracle of miracles. Here is the mystery of godliness. God becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us. Oh, we cannot comprehend this. How the one who at the very beginning of time spoke the world into being in the space of 6 days now becomes a babe and is born of Mary. Well, this is a marvel. This is truly the miracle of miracles. The Word of God not only speaks of the great events that have already taken place in this world, but it also speaks of the wonderful events which are yet to come. The wonderful events that are yet to take place. The end of time. This is what we read in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 10. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, and He shall come to be glorified in His saints. Oh, what a dreadful and delightful day that will be when Christ returns again to judge this world in righteousness. On that occasion, He will bestow upon His people everlasting glory. And He will also condemn to everlasting destruction those that have rejected Him. What a marvelous event that will be when Christ returns and calls all men before His judgment throne, when the graves are opened, and when men are raised from the graves in which they lie, and when they rise from the depth of the oceans again to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, we cannot comprehend such a thing. But just like creation, And just like the coming of Christ into this world, this event is going to happen. It is going to take place. And so the Word of God is filled with the most spectacular and remarkable events. However, this evening, as we turn to the Scriptures, I want us to think a little of the greatest and most significant event that has ever occurred and that will ever occur in this world. This event which I'm speaking of is the crucifixion and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our study of Mark's Gospel, we have come now to this point where the cross of Christ is before us. I want us then this evening, and God willing, in the next number of weeks, just to do that which the hymn writer states as he says, then let us sit beneath his cross and gladly catch the healing stream. This is what I want us to do, not only tonight, but God willing over the next number of weeks. I want us to sit beneath his cross and catch that healing stream. This is where I want us to stand, at the cross of our blessed Savior, and view him who took our corruption, curse, and condemnation upon himself and suffered the full punishment for the sins of his people. The reason why the death of Jesus Christ at the cross is the greatest event that has ever taken place and ever will take place is because this is the event. This is the one event that it changes absolutely everything for man. It is at the cross that everything is transformed. For man who is caught in the bondage of sin and of condemnation. It is the cross that gives meaning and blessedness to every other event. Just take, for example, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. I have already referred to the fact that Jesus Christ's second coming will be a most glorious thing. He is coming back in judgment. He is coming back to be the judge of all men. But why is it that we can look forward to this event? Why is it that we, who are sinners by nature and practice, can look forward to the day when we will stand before the holy judge of all men? As Christ comes back, he's coming back as the all-knowing one. He knows all about our lives. He knows all about our sin. He's coming back as the all-just one, the one who will punish sin. He's coming back as the all-powerful one, the one who's got absolute power and authority to deal with sin. Therefore, he's coming back as this almighty judge to judge the world. Surely such a thing should make us flee in terror. Surely such an event should cause our hearts to quake with fear. The fact that there's one coming to judge us. There's one who's going to come and call us to account for our lives. But surely such a thing is the most terrifying thought. We are sinners. Yet because of the cross, we can look forward to that day. Because of the cross. Because at the cross, Jesus Christ died to take our punishment. He died to take the wrath that was our due, our penalty. And because he has suffered at the cross, the coming of Christ for Christ's people, it's not a terrifying fact. It's the most blessed fact. A most blessed reality. And it fills us with delight. Oh, if there had never been the cross, the second coming of Christ would have been the most dreadful event for all men. You see, it is the cross of Christ that gives meaning and even blessedness to every other event in this world. And that is why it is the greatest event that has taken place and will ever take place. And this evening as we stand beneath the cross and consider a little of what took place at Golgotha, I want us to think upon the people at the cross. The people at the cross. As the Lord Jesus was being crucified, there were a number of different people and groups of people standing there. As these different people came to face what was taking place that day, as they came face to face with the truth of the cross, they all viewed it in a different way. They all looked upon the dying of the Savior in a different manner. So it is still today. Christ and his cross are viewed in many different ways by the people of this world. People have different thoughts and different opinions. And they view what took place at Golgotha's hill in many different ways. I want us then to think of how we view the cross. How we view the cross in the light of how the people in this passage in Mark 15 viewed the cross. How these people looked upon the Savior as he hung there and died. And there are a number of different people I want us to consider here in this passage of Scripture. And the first person that I want us to consider is someone we could call the student of the cross. The student of the cross. We see this person in the words of verse 21. Notice again what it says in verse 21. And they compelled one Simon of Cyrene, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Here we meet with Simon of Cyrene, the man who helped to carry the cross of the Lord Jesus. After the Savior had been so badly beaten by the Roman soldiers, he physically was not able to carry his cross alone. He was so badly beaten. He was so badly scourged by these wicked and cruel men. And we thought upon this last week. The Savior was so badly scourged, he couldn't carry his cross alone. And so the soldiers took Simon from the crowd and they gave to him the task of helping to carry Christ's cross. He was pulled out of the crowd and he was forced into this. Now the reason why I have referred to Simon as one who was a student of the cross is because he was an individual who learned a great deal about Christ's cross. He was a man who learned a great deal about the cross of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, in one sense, we can say no one knew as much about Christ's cross as Simon of Cyrene. He experienced the weight of the cross. He was the one who had to bear its weight. He had to carry it. And so he felt its weight. He felt its weight upon his body. He knew the weight of bearing this cross. He also walked in the way of the cross. Simon, as he came out of Jerusalem, had to make his way up to Golgotha's hill. And so he went in the way of the cross. He went in the very footsteps of Christ. He followed him. Followed him all the way to the place of crucifixion. Simon that day learned a great deal about the Lord Jesus Christ and about his cross. He learned a great deal. We should also note that which Simon learned that day was really forced upon him. In verse 21, we are told they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, to bear his cross. And the word compel has the thought of being forced into doing something. Being forced into doing something. In other words, this was not something that Simon chose to do. Rather, this was something which in the providence of God came into his life. God, in his providence, gave to Simon this great privilege of helping to carry Christ's cross. And so Simon of Cyrene was a student of the cross. He had the privilege of feeling in his soul the weight and significance of bearing the cross. He learned this. He felt this. He experienced this. Like no one else did that day. Oh, out of all of the people that day, it was Simon that was really the student of the cross. Yet we can say of Simon, he does remind us of many people in this world. You see, in the mercy and providence of God, there are many people in this world, and they have the great privilege of feeling the weighty truth of the cross in their own souls. There are many people in this land who have had the privilege of being brought up in a Christian home. They have heard the preaching of the cross from their earliest days. And so they have felt the very weight of the truth of the cross in their own souls, in their own lives. This is something that has been brought to bear upon them. The weighty truth of the cross itself. Yes, we could even say the weighty truth of the cross is that which they have been compelled to bear. It has been forced upon them. Lovingly forced upon them. Perhaps by believing parents or believing friends. Or a pastor who preaches the gospel. And they have been compelled to listen to this truth. They have been forced to hear of the cross of Christ. And they have felt the weighty truth. Oh, at times perhaps even the unbearable weight of the truth of the cross upon their own souls. and life, they have been compelled to walk the path of truth and even to view the Saviour. This has been the case for many. And so we can say of them like Simon, they in the providence of God are students of the cross. Students of it. They know about it. They know about it in their heads. They have some experience of it. Uniquely some experience of it. While many in this world are dying who have no knowledge of the cross, millions across this world have never heard about Christ or His cross, these people are students. Like Simon, they know in the most unique way the truth in regard to the cross. Maybe this is the case with you tonight. Even as you sit in God's house, as again I preach about the cross, you know all about what Christ did for sinners. You know that He died upon the cross. You know that He suffered. And you know exactly what I'm speaking about as I refer to Christ's cross. You too are a student. You know, as we think about Simon of Cyrene, God's word never tells us if he was a believer in Christ. We read about this man and how he bore the cross, felt its weight, walked away the whole way to Calvary, viewed the Savior, knew all about these things, experienced all of these things in his life. But the truth is this, we don't know if this man ever believed in the Lord Jesus. There is much speculation. And commentators might argue this way or that way. We read here in verse 21 about his sons, Alexander and Rufus. And later on in the New Testament, we read about two men, Alexander and Rufus. And there's some commentators who say, well, you know, these two men may well have been the sons of Simon of Cyrene. The same two men. But you know, we don't know. And so there's this question mark hanging over Simon of Cyrene. Yes, he knew all about the cross. But was he a believer? Sadly, this is the case with many who have been compelled to be students of the cross. They know much. They are familiar with many of these details. They could tell you all about what Christ suffered and endured. But you see, it's all head knowledge. They know not Christ as their Savior. Well, that is the most dreadful place to be found in. What a terrible thing it would be if this man, Simon of Cyrene, with all his privileges, never trusted in Christ. What a terrible thing. And yet what a terrible thing it would be for you to feel the weight of the truth of the cross in your own heart and mind. Having felt all of that, experienced all of that, to perish and go to hell. We see here the student of the cross. But then also notice in this passage, there's another group of people. We call them the secular at the cross. See now the words of verse 24. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garment, casting lots upon them, that every man should take. Here we read of the soldiers as they gathered round the cross. Let us just reflect for a moment on what these men had just done. And now what it says they were doing. The opening words in verse 24 simply state what they had just done. And when they had crucified him. When they had crucified him. Think of the significance of these words. When they had crucified him. It's just set forth here as a matter of fact. When they had crucified him. Yet these words are very significant. Think of what they really speak of. These soldiers had just taken the Son of God, the Holy and Innocent One. And they had driven nails into his hands and into his feet. And then they had hoisted up the cross and let it fall into the socket in the ground. That socket that had been prepared for it. As the cross then suddenly came to a stop. As it hit the bottom of the socket. The terrible pain which would have vibrated through the body of the Savior would have been very severe. Excruciating. As every joint and every nerve in his body felt that thud as the cross came to a stop. So this is what these men had just done. Nailed the innocent and holy one, the Son of God, to the tree. And hoisted him up between heaven and earth. Yet what do we now witness these men doing? After they crucify the Savior, verse 24 tells us, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. Do you see why I call these men secular men? Or worldly men, carnal men, we could call them as well. They were secular. They were worldly men. It was clearly the case. The only thing that they were interested in was the empty passing things of this world. Picture in your mind's eye this scene. Over their shoulder, the Prince of Life was dying that he might purchase eternal salvation for sinners. Only a few feet away, the greatest event to take place in this old sinful world was happening. Christ was atoning for sin. Christ was dying upon the tree. The Son of God, the Lamb of God, was bleeding and dying. And yet what do we see these foolish soldiers doing? We see them so focused upon the rags of this world that they're totally indifferent, apathetic, and uninterested in Christ's cross. Do you see what has taken place here? These soldiers are down in the muck and in the clay around the cross, and they're trying to cast lots to try and get a piece of a coat or a garment. And all of the time behind them, the Son of God bleeds and dies for sinners. And yet they're no interest in this. All they're focused upon is these rags in the ground. These pieces of garments. This is the scene that is set before us. These were so worldly and carnal, secular men. That while provision, eternal provision was being made for their souls, all they were concerned about was a bit of a garment. Yet the shocking reality is, this is how the vast majority of people in this world live, in the light of the cross. This world is filled with people who are just living for carnal and living for material things. They're living for the things of time, as if they had no eternal soul, and as if the Lord Jesus Christ had never died upon the tree. Oh, what a tragedy, what a calamity this is, to live for the things of time, to live for possessions, to live for the trinkets of this world, to live for material things, clothes, a car, jewelry, items in this world, to live for these things. And have no interest in what Christ did upon the tree. As he died there upon the cross. Oh, that is such a tragedy. That is such a tragedy. These soldiers went after Christ's coat. But what they really needed was Christ's cleansing. They were sinners. They were rebels. They were under God's judgment. They needed the one who died upon the tree to cleanse them from their sin. But they were so focused upon the things of time, the empty things of time, they had no interest in the Savior. These men never repented. What a terrible thing it will be for them on the day of judgment. As it will be for all who have lived for the things of this world. Indeed, the things that they have lived for will be the very things that will torment them for all eternity. And this is what's going to happen to the worldly man. Well, the things that they have loved in this life, the things that they have sold their soul for, will be the thing that will torment them for all eternity in outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh, these soldiers were carnal men, worldly men. Is this your state tonight? Oh, as you think about the cross, you're too busy enjoying the things of this world, enjoying the things of time, and you're really not interested in what happened in Calvary's tree, not interested in a Savior and how you need a Savior. There were the secular at the cross. There was the student of the cross. Thirdly, notice also here in this passage, we see the sinners at the cross. This is brought before us in verses 27 and 28. And with him, they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Here we have the two thieves that were crucified alongside the Savior. Now God willing, on a future occasion, we will come to consider the thief who repented and was wonderfully saved in his dying hour. But just for the present, I want us to think of these two notoriously sinful men that were crucified with the Lord Jesus. The great question is, why was the Lord Jesus crucified between these two wicked men? Why? Why did this happen? Why was he crucified between two thieves? We should note here, these men were wicked men. They were very wicked men. The Greek word translated thieves in verse 27 actually carries with it the idea of someone who violently robs of others. In the Greek, there are two words for thieving. One is simply to steal. But the other word has the thought of mugging or violently stealing. It means to attack someone. And after assaulting them, then taking what they have. And it is this thought that is behind this word thieves translated in verse 27. And so these men were not only deceitful men, they were also dangerous men. Why then was Christ crucified in their midst? Why? Why did this develop as it did? Well, in one sense, verse 28 gives us the answer. The scriptures was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. These men were crucified with Christ to fulfill the scriptures. This is what had been prophesied of in the Old Testament. This is what the Old Testament foretold would happen. The Messiah, the Savior, would come. And he would die in the midst of sinners. Yet, this only leads to another question. Now you must ask, why did God ordain this to take place? Why did God, in his sovereign wisdom, permit Christ to die in this shameful manner between the worst of men? And remember, this was a great shame here, you see. This was a great shame. This was Christ being really identified as a great sinner before the world. You see, here we have these two wicked men. And what did they do? They put Christ in the midst. And what was that doing? It was stating to the world, here are these two wicked men, but the worst of these three men is the one in the middle. That's the idea. That was the manner by which the Romans crucified individuals. And these were two wicked men on the outside. Therefore, Christ was being shamed. He was being marked out by this world as a great sinner, as a wicked man. Why was this the case? Why did God ordain this to happen to his own dear son who was holy and without sin? Well, I believe the wonderful answer to why the Lord Jesus died in the midst of two great sinners is this. It is to teach all men. It's to teach all men that the Lord Jesus has quite literally taken the sinner's place. And he has took the sinner's place. And as he took the sinner's place, he has died for the worst of men. That's why. It teaches us that quite literally, Christ has taken the sinner's place in the midst of sinners. And as he died in the sinner's place, he has died for the worst of men. As it says in verse 28, he was numbered with the transgressors. The thought is, in his dying, he was counted in with the sinners. And as he suffered the worst of deaths amongst the worst of men, we can say, on the cross, Christ died for the worst of sinners. He died for the worst of sinners. Oh, this is the glorious news of the gospel. This is what God would have us understand and know. Christ Jesus has died in the sinner's place, and he's died for the worst of men, and he's died for the worst of women. Therefore, there's hope for all men tonight. Oh, there's hope for all men. And this is what Christ's position at the cross really teaches us. He has died in the midst of the worst of men to save the worst of men. Oh, there's not a sinner too great for our Savior. For he is the one who's taken the place of the sinner, suffered in the place of the sinner, to redeem his people unto himself. My friend, tonight it does not matter your sin. It does not matter your wickedness. It does not matter your blasphemy. It does not matter your immorality. It does not matter how you've turned your back against God and for years rejected Christ. If you come as a sinner tonight, the glorious news of the gospel is this. Christ is able to save you. For he's taken the sinner's place. And he's died for the worst of men. Therefore he's died for man in his sin, in the most terrible state. Think of the Apostle Paul. He described himself as the chief of sinners. Christ died for him. So therefore, my friend, tonight out of Christ, you can come and have hope. And you can come and have salvation. If you will come to Christ this evening. We have here the sinners at the cross. Fourthly, we see here the scoffers at the cross. There were many scoffers at the cross that day. We see this between verses 29 to 32. Notice what it says. They that passed by railed at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Oh, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. How dreadful. How dreadfully wicked men behaved in their laughing and scoffing and taunting the Savior as he suffered the accursed death of the cross. Let us note here that Christ, as he hung on the cross, was scorned and scoffed by every class of people. In verse 29 to 30, we read of how the common people reviled him. The common people. They wagged their heads. As they walked past the cross, the common people reviled him. Then in verse 31, in the first part of verse 32, we are told of how the chief people reviled him. Chief priests, mocking among themselves and making fun of Christ as he hung upon the cross. Then in the last part of verse 32, it tells us the corrupt people reviled him. These two men that were crucified with him, they reviled him, both of them initially. And then one was converted and the other one continued to revile the Lord Jesus. Therefore, we can say every class of people scoffed and mocked Christ as he hung on the cross. Every class of people, every sort of people did. It's also important to note how they mocked Christ on the cross. They mocked his preaching. They mocked his preaching. They said, "You told us you could destroy the temple and build it in 3 days." And they were recalling the things that he had told them. And so they laughed and mocked and they scorned his preaching. "Look what you've told us you could do." They also mocked his power, taunting him, "You saved others, Sonny, come on. You saved others, come on. If you're really the King of Israel, if you're really the Messiah, you saved others, therefore let us see, can you save yourself?" They mocked his power as well as his preaching. Oh, how cold and callous were these people as they insulted and verbally abused the Savior upon the tree. Nevertheless, the truth is, this world is still filled with people who scoff and sneer at the cross. There are many, and we have to say they are in the increase, who openly mock and scoff and deride the cross work of Christ. We're living in a humanistic, atheistic society. And people mock the need for salvation and atonement. They scorn such a thing. And they just push it to the one side. Then there are others. And yes, they do not openly and publicly pour scorn upon Christ's cross work. But as they reject Christ, as they refuse to repent and seek cleansing from their sin through the blood of the cross, In their hearts, they scoff the suffering and atoning work of the Lord Jesus. Now, how many do this? They scoff and they mock the preaching of the cross as it is preached. As the truth is set forth, they walk out and they reject the preaching of the cross. They mock it, just like the people did in those days. And they not only mock the preaching of the cross, they mock the power of the cross. They say, I have no need for this. I do not need the cleansing of Christ's atoning work. I do not need His blood to cleanse me from my sin. And they reject Christ. And that's a mockery of the blood. That's a mockery of Christ's work. The power of the cross. Well, perhaps this is what you're doing. And what you have done for many a day. Oh, if we were to identify you tonight, you would be one of the scoffers. Because you're one who rejects. One who's turned away. One who's behaved as these men have behaved. Remember the words in Lamentations 1 and verse 12. The question is asked, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Tell me tonight. Is it anything to you that Christ died upon the tree? Does that mean anything to you? Anything? Or are you a scoffer? Does it mean nothing to you? Are you wagging your head and passing by, ignoring the work of redemption and the Savior who died upon the tree? Oh, there were scoffers there that day at the cross. There were sinners there that day. There were secular people. There was a student there that day of the cross. But there's one other group of people I want us to notice in closing. We can say there were saints at the cross that day. There were saints. Although the vast majority of people gathered on Golgotha's hill were Christ's enemies, yet there were some who were his friends. Some who were his friends. In John 19, we read of how the disciple John was at the cross. Further, the Savior spoke to him, and we read those verses this morning of how the Lord Jesus spoke to the disciple John as he died there upon the tree. And so John was at the cross. But notice the words of verses 40 and 41 here in Mark 15. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also when he was in Galilee followed him, and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Here we read of the godly women who were gathered at the cross of the Savior as he bled and died. In Luke's Gospel, it tells us in Luke 23, verse 27, these women bewailed. They bewailed and lamented him. In other words, in beholding the Savior, as he was taken and nailed to the cross, these women were filled with grief. And sorrow. The one they loved and trusted was suffering in the most dreadful manner. And this brought to their minds and hearts great anguish and pain. They bewailed and lamented him. Now we have to say, these ladies at this point did not fully understand what was happening that day. Of course they would in only a short period of time. But at this particular period of time when Christ was suffering, they didn't fully grasp what was taking place. Nevertheless, as believers in Christ, as they stood beneath the cross, their eyes were wet with tears and their hearts were broken. They were filled with grief and sorrow at the cross. This is something which will be true of every believer in Christ. You see, the believer cannot view the cross. The Christian cannot view the cross without considering, this is what my sin has done. This is what it cost the Holy One to bear away my sin. The Christian cannot view the cross without this most terrible reality dawning upon their souls. For the saint of God at the cross, there are tears of repentance. Oh, as we view what the Savior has done, it will give to us contrition of heart. We will hate our sin. We will want to flee from it. But of course, There will also be the tears of rejoicing at the cross for the child of God. Because there at the cross, we are forgiven. There at the cross, our sins are dealt with. There at the cross, we are freed from condemnation. There at the cross, we are pardoned. And we are delivered and we are saved. Because of the one who suffered in our place and in our stead. The hymn writer put it this way. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. It's nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Oh, there is the saint at the cross. They weep tears of repentance. They weep tears of rejoicing. Closing, let me simply ask you, how do you stand beneath the cross? How do you stand beneath the cross? We've been considering these different people and how they all viewed the cross, the different way they looked upon the dying Savior. But how do you tonight? Really, this is ultimately what counts. How do you view the cross? As a student? As someone who merely knows these details? As a secular person? Someone who's not really interested? Too busy getting on with the things of this world? Maybe as a rebellious sinner. Someone steeped in sin and wickedness. Maybe a scoffer. Turn your back upon what Christ did in the tree. And you go on wagging your head. Oh, I trust that you will stand in light of the cross as a saint. As a saint who has repented of your sin and received Christ by faith as your Savior. How do you stand at the cross? How do you stand? I trust that we all will be broken before the cross and humbled and seek the one who died there on the tree for our salvation to be our Savior. I trust this is how we will all stand beneath the cross. May God be pleased to bless His truth to our hearts for His own name's sake. Amen.